this time I'd like to dismiss our kids to their classes and our teens as well. And as the kids are all making their way out, I have a 30-second icebreaker question for all the adults left in the room. I want you to turn to somebody next to you and tell them your favorite or most memorable concert you've ever been to. Go ahead and tell somebody real quick. Lots of memorable concerts out there. All right, 30 seconds are up. I have to start by telling you, but first I should introduce myself. I'm sorry I forgot to tell you. My name is Miriam Ryan, and I am our pastor of community discipleship. Delighted to have you all here today. Well, now that we can come back together, I thought I'd start by sharing with you my favorite concert I went to. I was 17 years old. This is back in California, and U2 was coming to Dodger Stadium. And so this was back in the days when the dinosaurs roamed the earth and you could not buy tickets on the internet. So we had to actually go to a place where the ticket office opened, and for really popular shows, you had to get there in the middle of the night. So we showed up probably like 3 or 4 in the morning. You know, people would bring camp chairs, some people would even bring like a sleeping bag if they really wanted to sleep. We didn't sleep, so we just sat there until the ticket office opened to get our tickets. Well, my dedication paid off, and I think I got the best concert ticket seats I've ever had. We were 10th row from the stage, and like 3 seats in from that little catwalk arm that comes down. So when Bono walked down, I think it was the highlight of my 17 years of life, you know, I was feet away from him right there. I'm sure you all have your like iconic moments that you'll never forget of being at a show or something in the presence of a celebrity or something like that where you were just starstruck. Well, in our passage this morning, we're starting to see that Jesus is arising to what you might even call rock star status of the first century, or whatever its equivalent would be. But in the Gospel of Luke, I wanted to start off by sharing with you just several passages which talk about Jesus' rising popularity at the time. He mentions that news about Jesus spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. And then news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. And then this is the passage that is right before our scripture reading from this morning, from Luke chapter 5. It says, "Yet the news about him spread all the more. So the crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed." So the news about Jesus is spreading. Desperate people who are in need of healing are starting to flock to him. Some people who are just fascinated by his teaching come to hear him. Some are genuinely curious. Others are very skeptical. Some are even threatened by the things that he is saying. Many of the religious teachers are viewing him with downright hostility. At one point, it says right before this passage that he had to escape through a crowd because some people were trying to throw him off a cliff for the things that he was teaching. And then amidst all of this, we see that Jesus is retreating. He's going off to solitary places to spend time in communion with God. So this is all of the background of what is going on before we arrive at our scripture passage this morning. If you've been with us over the last couple weeks, we've been in a 3-week sermon where we've looked at the same scripture passage 3 weeks in a row. The first week, Joe preached on this passage from the perspective of the paralytic. And we were talking about how often in this, our series is called Generous Gifts. To experience generosity, you sometimes have to start by being willing to receive generosity from others. And then last week, Lindsay talked about this passage from the perspective of the friends. And we talked about how sometimes God's generosity is displayed by people who are simply willing to show up for the sake of others. And today, even though I'm like, feel like what's left to talk about, third week in a row, I get to talk about the story from the perspective of Jesus. So excited to see how we too can experience the generosity of Jesus in our own lives. But before I turn to our passage of scripture, let us go to God in prayer. Lord, would you open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, that we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Well, in Luke chapter 5, 17 through 26, this is our passage this morning. One day Jesus was teaching, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came, carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on a roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, today I'd like for you to imagine for a moment that you were in that room when the miracle happened. You were one of the lucky ones who maybe got there early, got in line, so you got a seat inside the house. It says that people were gathered all inside the house and all around the surrounding it as well. Can you imagine what it was like to come and hear Jesus, maybe be feet away from him, as suddenly someone starts cutting a hole in a roof and a man is being lowered into your midst? How shocking, how startling this whole situation would be. But the part of the story that really, it seems quite odd, is what Jesus says to the man who is so desperate for healing. He's come all this way. His friends have lifted him up on top of the roof and lowered him here for physical healing from his suffering. And what does Jesus say to him instead? He says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." Of all the things to say to a paralyzed man who has come through all this effort for physical healing, what is going on here? Well, one thing I want to start by clarifying is what Jesus is not saying. We're doing a women's Bible study right now, and we're studying this passage just this last week, and we got into a great discussion about how confusing things like this happen in the Bible, because sometimes they can be misunderstood as though there's some sort of cause and effect that is happening here. And so one thing we need to be very careful is, theologically speaking, we should never associate someone's suffering with their sin. Jesus is not saying that this man is paralyzed because he has sinned. That is not what is happening here. In fact, Jesus is quite clear in another passage in the Gospels, in John chapter 9, where they bring a blind man to him. They say, "Which person sinned? Did his parents sin, or did he sin that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Neither is true." This happened so that the work of God would be displayed in his life. Jesus is not saying that this man's sin has caused his paralysis. But why, this question for us, it's a hard one. How do we understand this, and how do we understand suffering in our world? Why bad things happen to good people, or why suffering is rampant at all in our world, continues to be one of the most difficult theological questions out there that we wrestle with. And so Jesus, he's doing something different here, but what is going on? Well, I believe there are two things happening in this passage. The first is this: Jesus is revealing the man's greatest need. And the second thing Jesus is doing is he is revealing his own identity to the crowd. Well, the man's need, it seems pretty obvious. He's paralyzed. He's desperate for healing. I have a friend who had a stroke a couple of years ago, which left her temporarily paralyzed. And she's had a long road of overcoming this, been down at the Shepherd Center, and over the past couple years, she has regained some mobility. She's still mostly in a wheelchair, but she can get up and walk a little bit. But watching Tracy's story, I can only imagine what this man's life has been like, how he has had to depend on others to care for all of his needs, How on top of this, at the time, there was a stigma and there was a belief in the first century. A lot of people actually believed that people's suffering was a result of their sin. So sometimes people were treated as outcasts or ostracized, in addition to the pain and suffering that they're already experiencing. And so Jesus knows why this man is here. Everyone knows why he is so desperate for healing and why his friends have gone to such a great length to bring him to Jesus. Yet Jesus does something staggering. He basically tells the man, you have an even greater need than your paralysis. Jesus reveals for all of us that our biggest problem in our lives is not the thing that we want the most. It's not the thing that we think will make our lives better. It's always something deeper. And so if I were to ask you today, what is your deepest need? What is your greatest longing? How would you answer that question? It's kind of a deep question. You might have to go home and ponder it a little bit. But for some of us, if you're in a time of crisis, you may know instantly what that thing is. Maybe there's someone that you love, or even yourself, or suffering in some way, and you want relief from that. Maybe it's for some sort of physical healing. Maybe it's a relational longing. Maybe you're feeling disconnected or lonely and wondering, who are those people in my life that I can really rely on? Maybe there's a strain in an important relationship to you and you desperately want that to be mended. Maybe it's a longing for financial security or more margin in your life. Maybe you find yourself comparing yourself to other people around you and you wish that you could have some of the things that they have. Maybe your deepest longing is for peace in this world. To not have to wake up every morning and be flooded by a wave of fear or bad news that seems to continue to come. Maybe it's something else. Maybe you just want a promotion at work. You want a more meaningful job. Maybe you want to get into a great college. Maybe you want your kids to be happy. I don't know what it is for you today, but Jesus tells us that all of us, we have an even deeper need than all of these things. We have a need to be forgiven. Well, author John Mark Comer, he tells us that a growing number of people have an emotional allergy to the word sin. We don't really like that word. It can make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. And it's often been used by judgmental people to club other people over the head for things that they don't approve of, right? Rather than admitting their own faults in their life, which ironically, Jesus, the number one sin that he seemed to condemn was pride and judgmentalism of others, how he often condemned the religious leaders. But the interesting thing is in the Gospels, we see every time the religious leaders use that term sinner, it's used as a derogatory term, to look down on other people, to people that need to be avoided. However, with Jesus, the term sinner is always used with a tone of compassion. Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. He was often criticized for spending too much time with them, for eating and drinking and even appearing to enjoy their company. The Greek word for sin is actually a word called hamartia, which is an archery term that means missing the mark. It's for strain, like any time that you would stray outside of a bullseye. It's simply any time that we try to live our lives apart from God and then fail to live up to those standards that God has for our lives. I also like this definition of sin by a somewhat irreverent author named Francis Spufford. He says that sin is the human propensity to mess things up, although he uses a much more colorful verb than mess. But a pastor I once respect, he says that he has never had to convince anyone that they're a sinner. He says people know it. We know that we're inherently flawed. However, what he has had to convince people is that they are loved and that they are forgiven. That's a lot harder for us to believe. We all know we mess up. We get impatient. We do things we regret. Sometimes we even hurt people without meaning to. Isn't that the worst feeling? When you mess up and you're not even trying to? Even when we try our hardest, we have a propensity to be flawed people, to mess things up, and this is why we need forgiveness. We cannot be the kind of people we desire to be in our own strength. And so Jesus, in this passage, he is revealing our deepest need. Our deepest need is not what we think will make our lives better. It is our need to be made whole. We need healing in our souls that comes from the empowering love of Jesus. So this leads us to the second great reveal in this passage, in that Jesus begins to reveal his identity to the crowd by showing them he is the one with the authority to forgive sins. While the crowds have been gathering because of these miracles, they want to see what's going on. Many people want to be healed from all sorts of things, so they're gathering around to hear what he has to say, to experience for themselves these miraculous healings. Jesus begins to reveal that he has come for more than this. He has come to be a savior, the one who took the weight of our sin upon himself, and in exchange offers us healing and forgiveness and a chance to walk in the freedom of his empowering grace. When Jesus tells this man that his sins are forgiven, he's making a pretty bold claim, and the Pharisees know exactly what is going on, and they do not like it, because they know only God has the authority to forgive sins. And so Jesus is beginning to make a claim of deity. Jesus has been able to, he reads their thoughts. He can, in the passage it says, he knows they're not saying anything, but he can already tell what they are thinking. And so he asks a question. He goes, which is easier, for me to heal somebody or to tell them that their sins are forgiven? He kind of sets up a little bit of a trap, because Tim Keller says that the apparent implication here is that it's a lot harder to heal somebody than to forgive them, but that Jesus is actually signaling his power to forgive by performing the healing. And Keller then goes on to say this, that Jesus is foreshadowing the cross of what is to come. He says, friends, it's going to be infinitely harder to effect the forgiveness of sins than you can imagine. I'm not just a miracle worker, I'm the Savior. Any miracle worker can say, take up your mat and walk, but only the Savior of the world can say to a human being, all your sins are forgiven. In this passage, Jesus, he begins to blur the lines between salvation and healing. And I wonder if it's because forgiveness of sins is truly, it's a form of healing in our lives. Forgiveness happens when we open our wounds and brokenness before Jesus and allow him to perform a work of healing in our souls. So this morning I'd ask you, are there any wounds that you need to open up to Jesus? Well, I wanted to show you a picture up here. I have a picture of Ellie and my grandmother, and she was the most loving person I have ever met. Two of my aunts and uncle are here today, and they can attest that this is true. But I have never met anyone who was so unconditionally accepting of people and who only had positive things to say about them. I can remember one time one of my cousins showed up and had dyed his hair. I think it was bright blue or green. And she looked at him, and what she said was, your hair is such a happy color. I mean, she just couldn't say anything but praise. We all felt so loved by her. But when she hit her 90s, she had some dementia, and she started to kind of be in a place where you'd have conversations that were a bit on a loop. But the wonderful thing about Grandma is it was always a happy loop. We had such wonderful, happy conversations. So the conversation would usually start, she'd ask me about, she remembered who we all were. She'd ask me about my kids and how they were doing, and I would share with her that. And then she would go into a story about her mother. And it was always the same story about her mother, and then we'd go back to talking about my kids again. But the story about her mom that I'll never forget, she would always say this. She said, my mother never had to raise her voice. All she did, she would just look at us with her loving eye, and we just knew what to do. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Well, unfortunately, the loving eye was not passed down through the generations. Because my mother did not parent with the loving eye, and it certainly did not work for me with trying to raise my kids as well. However, I saw this meme the other day that cracked me up, because this woman is a bit more of my parenting strategy. Looks a little bit more like the stink eye than the loving eye. But when it comes, I was reflecting on this sermon, when thinking about sin in our lives, I think the problem for us is that many of us think, when we mess up, that God is a little bit like the woman with the stink eye, waiting to look at us, to condemn us. Maybe God is disappointed in us. We start to feel a sense of shame or inadequacy. And then rather than turning to God, it causes us to pull away. Or maybe the opposite is true. When you believe that God is looking at you like the one with the stink eye, it maybe makes you feel like you have to do something right to get back into God's favor. Maybe you have to do something, if you've been said something you regret, you have to be extra nice to make up for it. Or maybe somehow we feel like there's this, in the grand scheme of things, we have to earn our way back into God's favor by being regular with our church attendance or reading our Bible, that somehow there's this way that we can earn our way back to God's favor. But the way of Jesus is never the way of earning. It's always the way of grace. The way of Jesus is the way of the loving eye. I've been reading a fantastic book by John Mark Comer called Practicing the Way. I highly recommend it. But because of the story of my grandma and the loving eye, I was really drawn to his words in this passage. Listen to what he says. He says, "This means we must begin by setting all that we are before God's loving eye. It is only when we are honest with God, others, and ourselves about all the ways we fall short of love that we enter into the transformational process of becoming more loving. Put another way, the more we hide, the less we heal. We receive forgiveness by coming out of hiding. We receive forgiveness by opening up our wounds and our brokenness to our Savior. Confessing sin is never about beating yourself up. It's simply naming your woundedness and shortcomings before God. Acknowledging the areas of your life where you've maybe been trying to be good enough in your own strength or trying to find fulfillment apart from God. And in return, allowing Jesus to proclaim those healing words over you. Friend, your sins are forgiven." To close this morning, I'm going to go ahead and invite Ryan and the musicians to come back up. We're going to close with a song that many of us are familiar with called Come As You Are. And as we sing these words, I'd love it for it to be our closing prayer together, to feel that freedom, to come as you are before Jesus, to bring all of who you are before God's loving eye, to enter into that process of allowing God to bring healing to the deepest places of your soul where you are in need of his grace. Amen.